And children, if you want to slip out for your time preparing for the Christmas program, that's up through what grade today? Third grade, okay. Psalm 107 is our scripture reading, and not going to read the whole psalm, but as you look through the psalm, you'll see there's a chorus that is mentioned four times, and it's throughout the psalm. This is a psalm in which the psalmist is describing people that God has done something for, who then the appropriate response is to give thanks to Him. And I'm going to read the first couple of segments of the song, of the psalm, and you'll hear it, and that'll lead into our text of the morning. It is a privilege to be together. Thank you, Kevin, for your song. And Bob and whoever else had a part in decorating the room. It's just a wonderful way for us to think about our Savior's coming into the world. Psalm 107, if you'll follow, starting in verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this, those He redeemed from the hand of the foe, those He gathered from the lands from the east and west, north and south. Some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for men. For He satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. Some sat in darkness and deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains, for they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. So He subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled and there was no one to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the deepest gloom and broke away their chains. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for men. For He breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron. So reads the first part of this psalm, where God delivers and then deserves to be thanked for His work. Giving thanks is not natural. Sinners don't naturally give thanks to God in God-pleasing ways. Even redeemed sinners don't naturally give thanks to God in ways that please Him. We tend to, even when we give thanks, be very self-focused in that. And so we give thanks for things that make life good for us. And though we should give thanks for the things we enjoy out of life, if our thanks is only, if it's narrowed to that, then it's missing. It's not what the Lord intends. Thankfully, the Lord has given us something very practical to help us. He's given us models in His Word, people who gave thanks. Their testimony of thanks is recorded. We look at it and we learn from it. I mentioned in last week's message some examples. Nehemiah gives us as a model of thanksgiving. The psalmist, the different psalmists are examples. Of course, the Lord Jesus Himself there in the garden giving thanks. But what we want to look at this morning is the Apostle Paul. He is a tremendous thanksgiver model for us. And I want us to look at his examples. We could look at a variety. We see in Romans 1:8 where he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you because your faith is being reported all over the world. So he was thankful for the believers at Rome. And he thanked God for it. He wanted them to know it because of their faith and the spread of that all over the world. He said in 1 Corinthians 1:4, I always thank God for you because of the grace given you in Christ Jesus. So he was thankful for the church at Corinth because of grace. He saw evidences of grace in a variety of ways in their lives. He wanted God to get the thanks for it and them to know about that. Philemon 4, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, he says to Philemon. So he was thankful for this brother in Christ and evidences of grace in his life. So this is not an isolated thing for Paul. He was constantly thanking God for evidences of grace in people's lives that he cared about. But no text represents the heart of the Apostle Paul, and no text demonstrates thanks any clearer than the one that we're going to look at this morning. It's 1 Timothy. If you'll take your Bibles and go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, One of the most dramatic accounts of grace to be found anywhere in the Bible. This is a very humbling and motivating passage of Scripture. It will help us to grow in our capacity to express our thanks to the Lord in appropriate and meaningful ways, especially when life is hard. Anybody can give thanks when life's going the way you want. When there's health, when there's money, when family's doing well. And we bring those lists to God of things we're thankful for and should. But anybody can do that. You don't even have to be saved to do that. But how do you give thanks to God when life isn't going as you would design it to go, if you could design it? This passage helps us. How to give thanks when life is hard, when our thanks is prone to be tainted. This passage will help us to know how to express thanks. By his example in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, Paul teaches us to give thanks for two life-changing, perspective-altering blessings. Simply, they are serving grace and saving grace. Serving grace, saving grace. I find it interesting the order that he lists them. He's going to lead us to give thanks, as he does, first for the serving grace of God, and then for the saving grace of God. Notice with me as the Apostle Paul speaks in 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Now, Paul knew this. The only reason any of us has a ministry right now where we are being used by God to help other people is grace. The amazing grace of God. Now, Paul's remarks here grows out of a warning that he gave to Timothy concerning some false teachers that had crept into the church in Ephesus where Timothy was serving. Back in verse 3, he urged Timothy to silence certain men who were plaguing the church with pseudo-biblical teaching. They used the Bible, but not as God intended. They misused it. These zealous individuals were actually using the Old Testament law to support things God never intended. And by the way, you can do that. You know that. You can use the Bible to support anything if you take verses out of context, which is what was happening then. It happens all the time today. That's why whenever we study the Bible, there are two questions we need to ask, and the order is significant. The first question is, what is this text saying? What's the author's intent for this text? And then the second question is, what is it saying to me? What's the application? What do I need to do in light of this? If we go immediately to a text and say, what's this saying to me? Then we can so easily miss what God intended it to say and make it say something else. That's sort of what was happening in the first century in Ephesus. This mishandling of the scriptures that Paul addresses in verses 8 to 11 regarding the proper use of God's law. He contrasts the law and the gospel. The law can reveal sin, but it can't do anything about sin. Only the gospel can do something about sin. The gospel of Jesus Christ actually changes people. How did a former Pharisee like Paul ever get connected with this gospel message in the first place? How did he become a minister of the gospel? He tells us in verse 11, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So God committed his gospel to this man, Paul. Why would God do that? Why would God choose a man like Paul to be a minister of the gospel? And that's the subject that Paul addresses in very transparent ways in verses 12 to 17. In the verses we're studying this morning, verses 12 through, we'll look at verses through 14, but his testimony goes all the way through to verse 17. We hear the Apostle Paul becoming very autobiographical. He uses the first-person pronouns I and me 6 or 8 times, depending on which translation you have. It's not like Paul to talk about himself. So if he's being so transparent about his own life, it's because he's got a reason for it, and it has to do with exalting the God that meant everything to him and defending the gospel from those who are undermining it. This law-gospel issue was no mere abstract matter for Paul. The gospel had changed his life, and there were people that were undermining this message that could change other people's lives by teaching they could be right with God. People could be right with God by, yes, believing in Jesus, but you got to do something on top of that yourself, adding the law to the gospel. Paul was a grace-made man. He never got over what God had done for him through the work of his son Jesus Christ. Paul never got over that. He never got over the fact that he was undeserving of this amazing grace of God. Paul was not a self-made man. He saw himself thoroughly as a grace-indebted man. I can relate to that. When I think of what's happening today, it's not just because I'm standing up here with these crutches right now. When I think of the fact that I'm standing up here at all, I just am amazed at the grace of God. Paul starts out and says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, and then talks about his story. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord because I think back to my story. I think back when I was a young person, I look around and see some of the children. I was so insecure as a child that when an adult would raise their voice, I remember starting to cry when I was in junior high when one of my coaches raised her voice. I was a people pleaser. I was shy. I was fearful of man. That was my life. And God says, I'm going to use you to stand before people every week, multiple times, and confront people about their need to change. And I'm going to get all the glory for that happening. I mean, that's the grace of God. You're here today and say, well, this is just the way I am. I'm saying to you, it is because of his amazing serving grace that we can be what we presently are right now. And he gets all the glory for it. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Literal reading is grateful am I. He was grateful. The words before us are intense with emotion. He couldn't write for long without addressing the subject of grace. And in his testimony, he puts the spotlight on three divine activities that led to him being in the ministry. First of all, the Lord enables. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. Given me strength, says another translation. Paul looks back to a day in which he has never recovered now from, the day in which he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. If you had asked Paul, why are you in the ministry? Why are you doing what you're doing with your life? He'd say, that's a no-brainer. It's because of what the Lord has done in my life. He's the one who enabled me. He is the one who has given me a ministry, and he's given me the strength. He's giving me presently the strength to do what he's called me to do. Secondly, not only does the Lord enable us by calling us into ministries that he has designed for us, he also enlists. In Paul's case, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who's given me strength that he considered me faithful. What is it that the Lord Jesus looks for when he says, I want to use someone for a particular ministry? Does he look for charisma? Does he look for brains? Does he look for wonderful experiences that will be drawn upon for ministry? No. He says, does Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. It was grace, not personal merit, that made Paul what he was. In 1 Corinthians 7:25, he describes himself as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. So God says, I'm looking for faithful men, women, and by the way, you'll be faithful because of my grace at work in your life, not because that's something that you've got to come up with on your own. Augustine said, God does not choose anyone who's worthy, but in choosing him renders him worthy. This is the Apostle Paul's testimony. It is every minister of the gospel's testimony if they're being honest and not committing cosmic plagiarism by taking credit for which they don't deserve. He enlists, he enables, thirdly, he employs. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who's given me strength that he considered me faithful. Notice this, appointing me to his service. Paul never got over the fact that the Lord had chosen him for service. I thank Christ Jesus for putting me into the ministry, says the King James. The truth is, when I really understand grace, two things happen. When I first understand grace, I'll express thanks. I will express thanks. I don't want to belabor this point, but I've made it the last 2 weeks as we've been doing this series on Thanksgiving, that Thanksgiving is not just thinking thanks. It's not just feeling thankful. As important as those internal qualities are, it's important then to verbalize our thanks, as Paul does here. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. He is expressing language that he has used in his conversation with the Lord Jesus, and now he's using it for Paul or for Timothy to read in this letter. So Paul wasn't just a thanks feeler or a thanks thinker, he was a thanks giver. And this is the challenge for us. This is the invitation for us. If we have received God's grace, we are to express that to him and even express it in appropriate ways for others to hear. And so I would ask you, when's the last time you fell to your knees and said verbally, out loud, "Oh Lord Jesus, thank you for the ministry that you have given to me. Thank you for that ministry with my Sunday school class. Thank you for that ministry with my own children. Thank you for that ministry you've given me with my neighbors. Thank you for the ministry you've given me to be able to minister in song. Thank you for whatever the ministry is. Thank you for it. I know you don't need me. I know that I'm undeserving, but thank you. Thank you." Paul says that's what he did. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord." Something else happens when you understand grace, and that is you want to serve. You want to express thanks, and you want to then continue to serve. Paul uses an interesting word here. In the Greek, it's diakoneon, translated ministry in the King James. It's the word translated deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Every believer should view himself as being a minister, as being a servant. It is a privilege, an undeserved privilege, to serve. We have been saved in order to serve. Thankfulness and serving go hand in hand for the Christian. If you're thankful, if you're truly thankful, it won't just be a matter of conversation between you and the Lord. You're going to be looking for ways to serve Him. And if you're truly serving in a way that is not just about you and recognition for you, you're going to be spending time alone with Him, thanking Him for the undeserved privilege. So the verbal and the action go hand in hand. When grace grips you, you want to serve. Of His unmerited favor, His grace makes this all possible. There's an interesting story that's told by the Greek writer Plutarch. He's illustrating the privilege of serving, and he says, "When a Spartan won a victory in the games, his reward was that he might stand by his king in battle. A Spartan wrestler at the Olympic Games was offered a very considerable bribe to abandon the struggle, but he refused. Finally, after a terrific effort, he did win his wrestling match. And someone said to him, 'Well, Spartan, what have you got out of this costly victory you've won?' And he answered, 'I have won the privilege of standing in front of my king in battle.'" I think that's an interesting perspective that we ought to have as believers. What do we get out of the battles of life? We get the privilege of being right next to our Savior who went through the greatest battle of all, going to the cross. And standing for Him in difficult situations is such a privilege. This was Paul's perspective. He didn't seek honor for himself. The reason he served Christ was because of his gratefulness for what the Lord had done for him. And so I ask you some personal questions now. Is that true of you? Do you view serving the Lord as a privilege? Is living for Jesus, is serving Jesus a delight to you? Or is it just a matter of duty? Once we get a handle on grace, or probably a better put, once grace really grips our hearts and we are gripped by the fact that we are what we are and by the grace of God, then we will count it a joy to express our thanks to Him verbally and to expend our effort for Him in terms of serving. So when we look at our tutor, the Apostle Paul, and we say, okay, what was true of his thanksgiving? We discover that he was so thankful for serving grace, and he expressed thanks to the Lord for that. Again, I invite you to do the same. What is it that God has opened up in terms of ministry opportunities for you, family, work, wherever they are? Thank Him for that. This is His grace. But don't stop with serving grace. You go back further. Every child of God must go back further, as Paul does. And it goes back to giving thanks for saving grace. Incredible saving grace. You can't serve the Lord until you've been saved by Him. And no one knew that better than Paul. No one expressed it more clearly than this text. Here's his confession, verses 13 and 14. even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's story, and it's so much more than that. It's a neon sign from the pages of Scripture that says nobody is too far gone for the Lord Jesus Christ. No one is too far gone. You've come into this room this morning and you say, I'm here because someone invited me to come, but I really don't believe there's any hope that God would ever be able to use me in first class, first front row, first rate sorts of ways. I'm just going to be a back. And I want you to know God saves the undeserving as He did with Paul, and He turns them into wonderful servants of His. This testimony of Paul says nobody's too far gone for grace. Not for saving grace, nor for serving grace. When God saves us, let's think about this. What happens when He saves us? According to the Apostle Paul, when God saved us, God didn't give us what we deserve. That's a good definition for mercy, the word Paul uses in verse 13. He says, I obtained mercy. This is what makes salvation so incredible. God didn't give us what we deserve. It's good to remind ourselves what we deserve. It keeps us from becoming proud. It keeps us from becoming stale when we just stop from time to time and remind ourselves what we really deserve. Paul did. Here's what he remembered. He remembered what he did. He says, I was once. The word once or before in the King James looks to the past. Now Paul's talking about his B.C., his before Christ days. This is what I used to be like. This was what was true of my life before Jesus Christ and His mercy came into my life. Three things. Number one, he says, I was once a blasphemer. I don't know if it shocks you as it does me that the man who wrote nearly half the New Testament books was once guilty of blasphemy. Now, Paul's not saying that he had a dirty mouth in the sense of cussing, although that's a serious problem. Remember, he was a Pharisee, a man who was very reverent of God, or at least he thought he was. It wasn't until later that he realized the truth about his mouth, that he had actually blasphemed the living God using his mouth. A blasphemer is a person who slanders God and speaks evil of Him. Paul, then Saul, had once thought Christians were a cult. He viewed Jesus of Nazareth as being a cult leader. He blasphemed the name of Jesus, thinking he was doing God a favor. He even compelled other people. He tried to force people, using his authority, to coerce people to blaspheme the name of Jesus. He tried to force Christians to renounce their allegiance to Jesus. Did you ever blaspheme the name of Jesus in your life? This is what Paul said that he did. Secondly, he says, I was a persecutor. When you read the narrative, which we won't take time to go back and look at in Acts 8, it's hard to imagine this is the same person who wrote 1 Timothy, but it is. When you go back to Acts 8, you read this statement, verse 3, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Did you realize that the man who would later write, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, had earlier in his life hunted down Christians as if they were hardened criminals and authorized their imprisonment and death? So I ask you, what did you do in your past for which you now have regret? The truth of the matter is, the Apostle Paul had a very embarrassing past. What could be more humiliating for a Christian than to admit that you used to blaspheme the name of God and persecute the very people of God and coerce the people of God to deny Jesus? If anybody didn't deserve the grace of God, it was Paul. But God doesn't give His grace to the deserving. He gives His grace. He saves the undeserving. He, by His grace, gives salvation to those, and only to those who recognize they're not deserving. And then thirdly, he says, I was a violent man, injurious, says the authorized. You can think of it this way, just for a stark contrast. The one who wrote the love chapter in our Bibles, the chapter that is read in wedding after wedding, that's in wall plaque after wall plaque. The love chapter, the one who wrote that, is this man who says, I used to be a violent man. You didn't want to cross this man. Acts 9, 1 and 2 says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, whether men or women, it didn't matter to him whether you're a man or a woman, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. He was a violent, murderous man. You crossed him, you paid for it. He was convinced he was doing God a favor. This was Paul's testimony. He confesses to us, to Timothy and now to us, that he was once a violent man. By the way, the term translated violent depicts a person who has no normal concern for human kindness. Conveys the idea of a haughty individual who throws his weight around and even uses violence to get what he wants. We might insert the word bully or sadist. That's the word he uses here. That's what I used to be like. I was a blasphemous, Christian-hating bully. Now, is there any less likely of a candidate for a Christian than that? Is there any less likely of a candidate to be the one that wrote half the New Testament books than that? Remember the context, too. Paul just finished talking about the Old Testament law in the first part of the chapter. If anybody was a law specialist, it was him. As a Pharisee, he knew the law. He could quote it. He knew it so well. But what he knew so well, he now confesses he broke so blatantly. As a blasphemer, he violated the first half of the Ten Commandments, which speaks of man's relationship with God. As a persecutor and a violent man, he violated the second half of the Decalogue, which speaks of man's relationship to man. He said, I violated it all. And if you'd have told me that prior to me meeting Jesus, I would have said you're a fool and I'd have thrown you in prison. It's as if Paul's crying out, I was guilty of breaking the very law that I so piously thought I was defending. This is my testimony. Paul had an embarrassing past. I find it so interesting that as embarrassing as his past was, he's very transparent about it. He talked about it. Was he proud of what he had done? Are these the haughty words of a self-made man that's now saying, I used to be that, but I've cleaned up my life, so I talk about it because I've... No. He talks about it because that was true of him. He says it still would be true of him. I didn't do anything to set myself free. I want you to know I give thanks to the person who set me free from being what I used to be, so that I can now do something different for His glory. There's a critical lesson for us. Are you embarrassed about the sin in your life, in your past? Do you have a sense of shame over your sin? See, this is a whole nother message, but we live in a shame-free, get-rid-of-shame society. For the last 40 years, we've tried to get rid of guilt. Until you come to grips, however, with the greatness of your sin and guilt, you'll never appreciate Jesus. You'll never appreciate the amazing grace of your Savior. So Paul was very honest about what he had done, what he still would be doing, were it not for the grace of God. He didn't stop there, however, nor must we. He remembered not only what he was, but also what he got. I was shown mercy, notice verse 13, I was shown mercy. From whom? Passive verb. Who's the initiator of this showing of mercy? It's, of course, the Lord. The Lord Jesus. Are you grateful that the Lord Himself has demonstrated mercy? That is, He didn't give you what you deserve. It's because of God's mercy that change is possible. He doesn't say to you, change your life, get things cleaned up, and then come to me and we'll have a conversation about whether I might do something with your life from this point on. He says, come to me with what you have. That is, a life that is an offense to me. Come to me with that life, and I'll give you a new life. In what sense now do this ignorance and unbelief excuse sin? Paul says two reasons. He says, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. That's interesting. In what sense do ignorance and unbelief excuse a person's sin? The answer is they don't. Is ignorance an excuse before God? No, it's not. We need to remember Paul is a Jew here, and his background as a Jew is vital to this. Some people of a very faulty view of the Old Testament sacrificial system. They sort of think that, oh yeah, God gave them all those sacrifices back then, so if you did anything, all you had to do is bring the right animal. If it was really bad, you brought the cow, you know, if it wasn't so bad, maybe the calf. But you bring the right animal and God forgives you. That's not exactly how it worked. In the Old Testament, there were unwitting sins and presumptuous sins. Leviticus 5, Numbers 15, you can check this out. There were sins of ignorance, and then there were, sometimes those are called unintentional sins, and then there were the sins of the high hand, the defiant sin. If a person sinned in ignorance, he was permitted to bring a sacrifice to God for atonement. If a person sinned knowingly with the high hand, they were punished by death. Guilt remained. There was not sin for the sin of the high hand, sacrifice for the sin of the high hand. Jesus acknowledged this distinction when he was on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Luke 23:34. Now, don't misunderstand this. Ignorance doesn't save anyone. So a person who's never heard about Jesus, they're okay. They're going, no, they're not. They're lost. They're heading for an eternal hell. Ignorance doesn't excuse sin. It doesn't save anyone. But because of ignorance, it does postpone judgment. The Lord postponed my judgment, says Paul. I was doing this in ignorance. And so God didn't judge me on the spot and strike me dead. In fact, think about it this way. I wonder if Paul's salvation wasn't linked in some way in God's amazing sovereignty to Stephen's prayer in Acts 7, verse 60. Remember, Paul was right there. Stephen is being pummeled by the rocks, killing him for his testimony. And Stephen, just before the stones took his life, prays aloud, Lord, do not hold this against them. Paul had sinned in ignorance and unbelief. Remember the first words out of his mouth when Jesus blinds him on the road to Damascus, and he speaks, and he says, who are you, Lord? Acts 9, verse 5. Paul was ignorant of Jesus. Acts 26, he says the same thing in verses 9 to 18. He was no hardened apostate. He simply didn't understand what he was doing. This doesn't mean he wasn't guilty. Indeed, he was. But his sin was linked to his ignorance and his unbelief, and so God extended mercy towards him. God didn't give him what he deserved. That's not all. In verse 14, we discover something else about his salvation and ours, that when God saved us, he gave us what we didn't deserve. Verse 14 says, the grace of the Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. When it comes to our salvation, what does God give us that we don't deserve? Three things. Paul says, first of all, he gave us grace. He gave me grace. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. Jerry Bridges says, your worst days are never so bad you're beyond the reach of God's grace, and your best days are never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace. I love that. Perhaps you're thinking, well, yeah, I guess if you were a violent persecutor of Christians, I could see why you would need grace. But I grew up in a good Christian home. I mean, I didn't live a wild life. Am I really indebted to grace? I used to think that way, sort of. You know, I grew up in a home where I was taught morals, and I'd get in trouble if I did something that was, you know, not pleasing or not right. So I didn't have a wild past. God saved me then when I was just a young person, the age of 11. So I have no glamorous story to tell. Some could share their testimony and look back and have all kinds of things in their past. I didn't have that. And to be quite honest, you know, I felt sort of cheated. I mean, like, what do I have to share that's really going to bring glory to God? Until this truth got a hold of me right here. God saves some of us out of a life of sin. He saves others of us from a life of sin. But it's Him that does the saving nonetheless. Some of you, He has rescued right out of a life where you're just like Paul. That's my life. Some of us are saying, I didn't do that. But if we're honest with ourselves, we had the same heart. We had a heart that was hardened to God, and if He didn't rescue us and save us from it, we would have gone right down that path. And so whatever the case, whatever our story, it's all a story about a spotlight on the grace of God. He gave us grace. Secondly, Paul says He gave us faith. That's verse 14 also, as he just strings together these things that God has given. Saving faith is not something we come up with. Saving faith is also a gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. In His grace, God not only gave us a Savior, God gives us the faith to believe in that Savior. Paul says right here, He gave me that faith. I didn't come up with it. Sinners don't come up with it. Dead sinners don't do anything to please a holy God. He gave me that faith. And then thirdly, He gave us love. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, He says, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. God gave me faith to take place of my previous unbelief, and God gave me love to replace my previous brutality. This is how comprehensive God's work in salvation is. And we cannot explain our salvation apart from this amazing word, grace. God's sovereign grace. Was Paul seeking God? No. He was seeking God's people, literally seeking to hunt them down, kill them. That's what Paul was seeking, killing Christians. And the sovereign Lord Jesus came into his life and gave him grace and gave him incredible faith and love. Salvation is all of God. Same is true of you. If you've come into the family of God, I don't know if you've ever thought this thought before, you were not seeking God. He was seeking after you. And by His grace, He began to turn your heart away from the direction you were heading, so that you did then cry out to Him for His forgiveness and put your faith in His Son. But He was after you, the hound of heaven. He was after you, and therefore deserves all praise and honor for what He has done. I mean, how can we ever explain the transformation of a man like the Apostle Paul? Apart from God's sovereign grace. But let's not stop with Paul. How can you explain the fact that you're here today? You're not here today because of anything other than the amazing grace of God. Spurgeon loved to talk about the grace of God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was used to lead thousands of people to faith in Christ 100 plus years ago in England. This was his book, Grace. He says, "The purpose of God is not found upon any foreseen merit of ours, but upon His grace alone." It's grace, all grace, and nothing but grace from first to last. Man stands shivering outside, a condemned criminal, and God, sitting upon the throne, sends the herald to tell him that He's willing to receive sinners and pardon them. The sinner replies, "Well, I'm willing to be pardoned if I'm permitted to do something in order to earn the pardon. If I can stand before the king and claim that I've done something to win his favor, I'm quite willing to come." However, the herald replies, "No. If you're pardoned, you must understand that it is entirely and wholly an act of grace on God's part. He sees absolutely nothing good in you. He knows there's nothing good in you. He's willing to take you just as you are, black, bad, wicked, undeserving. He's willing to give you graciously what He would not sell to you for any price, and what He knows you cannot earn from Him. Will you receive it?" In the natural state, every man says, "No, the very idea is abhorrent to me. I will not be saved in that style." "Well then," says Spurgeon, "misguided soul, remember, then you will never be saved at all. For God's way is salvation by grace. If you are ever saved, my dear one, you will have to confess that you never deserved or merited one single blessing from the God of grace. You will have to give all the glory to His holy name if you ever get to heaven." And right now, as I read that, many of you in this room are rejoicing because you're like, "I would never want to take the glory for what you have done in your grace." But some of you in this room are saying, "I don't buy that. I don't think that I don't have anything to offer to God. I think that I have added some things that merit to my standing, that add merit to my standing." To which Spurgeon would say, to which the Apostle Paul would say, to which I would say, then you've never truly been saved. Because if you think you added anything to offer to God, and that somehow has been mixed in with what He's provided for you in His Son, then you don't know what salvation is. Spurgeon is right. We haven't merited one iota of what God has given to us. It all comes by grace. You say, "Well, how can I tell if I've really been transformed by grace?" Two simple questions. Number one, are you a new person? Are you a new person? Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again. Jesus promised to enter a person's life the moment that person repents and believes in Him. When a person does so, Jesus saves that individual from the penalty of sin and begins to save that person from the power of their sin. So the question is, has that happened in your life? Has Jesus Christ turned you into somebody new? If it's not the case, you may have religion. You may have a pseudo-Jesus that you claim is your Savior, but you don't have the real Jesus. You may have a resume of good works, but you don't have grace. Are you a new person because Jesus Christ is your Savior? Secondly, and this is also important, if you are, if this has happened in your life, who gets the credit? It concerns me greatly. Some that call themselves Christians, I never hear them talking about Jesus. I know they can talk because they talk about ball games and what they fixed for dinner last week and what they're doing in remodeling. They can talk. I know they can talk, but I never hear them talking about Jesus. I never hear them say things like this, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord for what He's done for me. I never hear it. Now, if you're a person that says that Jesus has saved you and you don't talk about it, why? Why are you not talking to your brothers and sisters? Why are you not talking to those that don't know Jesus openly about Christ? The Apostle Paul makes it clear. Our tutor this morning, a person who's come to know Him, wants to talk. And go back to the little metaphor a moment ago that I used. We don't want to commit cosmic plagiarism. We don't want to take credit for things in our lives that we should be giving glory to God for. We want to finish with the three little lists that I mentioned the last 2 weeks, and just three thank lists that I'm urging you to express to the Lord every day. First of all, let's thank the Lord for His evidence of grace in our own lives. I mean, God every day is doing things in our lives, and these are evidences of His grace. The food that we eat, the health that we enjoy, the families that we have, the blessings that we consider blessings. Thank God for those blessings. Those come to us by His grace. We don't deserve those. And so, thank Him. But let's not limit our thanks to ourselves. Paul didn't. So let's do what he does throughout his New Testament letters. And that is, the second list, thank Him for evidences of grace in other people's lives. For Paul, it was like this. I thank the Lord for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, Philippian church. In other words, I want you to know, believers in Philippi, that I thank God when I'm on my knees. Thank you, God, so much for that church because these are partners in the gospel and this is an evidence of your grace because they wouldn't do it if you hadn't been working in their lives. Thank you. Evidence of grace. Or I thank the Lord, Father, for the church over in Rome, because their faith is being talked about all over the world. And I want you to know how thankful I am, because that's because of what you've done in those people's lives. Or, I mean, more personally, I want you, Lord, thank you so much that Kay is making her faith in you known from her bed of affliction right now. I give you the glory for that. She wouldn't do that if it wasn't because of your grace. Lord, I want you to know how thankful I am for the 11 new member candidates who shared last Sunday with our deacons their testimonies of your saving grace. What a blessing it was to hear story after story of what you have done to rescue people. So thank the Lord for evidences of grace you're seeing in other people's lives. And if our eyes are open to this, we won't have any trouble all seeing 10 of these every day. Evidences of grace in people's lives. And then the last list, thanking the Lord for evidences of grace that never change. And here's the reason for that. The health we enjoy, the good times with our families, freedom from in our country that we enjoy, these are evidences of grace, but know this, every one of those can change. Every one of those can change. So if that's what we give thanks to God for, these evidences of grace that make life good for us, and they're things that change, what are you going to do when they do change? What are you going to do when you're like Jeremiah, the prophet, and his country's being destroyed? He has no family members. His own people accuse him of being a traitor. He's thrown in prison. What are you going to thank the Lord for then? Well, Thank Him for things that never change. Start thanking Him now for things that never change. Like Lamentations chapter 3, where Jeremiah says, I want to thank you for your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. I want to thank you for your unfailing love, as he does there in chapter 3 of Lamentations. Thank the Lord for, I want to thank you that you give me a home in heaven. That'll never change. I want to thank you for the promises in your word. They will never change. The promise of a good outcome, Romans 8, 28 and 29, and so forth. Thank you every day, Lord. Thank you for the things that will never change. Well, may God be honored as we grow in our capacity to be like the Apostle Paul here, thanks givers. And may God bless us to that end. Father, we bow before you now, and we want to just do what the Apostle Paul says that he did, and we have reason to do. We want to thank you, first of all, for your serving grace. Father, every one of us in this room that are in Christ, you've given us ministries. Ministries with our families. Ministries where we work. Ministries in this local church or in whatever local church you've placed us. Thank you for those ministries. We don't deserve them. Thank you for using us. You don't need us, but it's such a privilege. You didn't need me this morning, but I want to thank you for the privilege to open the Word with my brothers and sisters. And then, Lord, we thank you for your saving grace. As we've looked at Paul, it's caused each of us to look back at our own lives, what we were, where we still would be, and what we would be heading for if it weren't for your grace that saved us. Thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the faith you gave us. Thank you for the love you put into our hearts. You've made us new people, and we want to give you the credit and thanks. In Jesus' precious name, we pray this. Amen.